Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Leviticus 17, as we'll be looking at this theme of blood. And in fact, we'll be thinking about honouring the lifeblood. For those who are visiting with us, we're going through the book of Leviticus, and we've just crossed halfway. The first half of Leviticus, the first 16 chapters, focused on the right sacrifice, the right priest, the right way to worship God, and it culminated or climaxed in the Day of Atonement, which is chapter 16. We've just gone over that hump now into chapter 17, and moving forward, what we'll be looking at is how are we to live a holy life? And we ask that because God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." From chapter 17 to the end of Leviticus, it's often called the holiness code, how to live a holy life before God. But the first thing we look at in chapter 17 is an interesting topic. It's an interesting subject area. It's not something that we like to think about, but it is essential for life. As we were talking to the children, the natural response to blood is squeamishness. I don't like it. I want to cover it up. I want to fix the problem. Some of us may feel uneasy, uncomfortable with the topic of blood. But the reality is, without blood, there is no life. We all understand the importance of blood, particularly medically or in a health context. But from a religious or a worship perspective, blood may seem strange to you. So this morning, as we look at Leviticus 17, we'll be considering three things. The first thing we'll look at is, what does the Bible teach about blood? It's a biblical theology from the beginning of the Bible to the end. What does the Bible teach about the importance of blood? The second thing we'll look at is look at the first half of chapter 17. And there we will see where we worship matters. And we'll see there that the place that we offer sacrifice has to be at the tabernacle. The place we shed blood has to be where God has ordained. Then the third thing we see is from the second half of Leviticus, and that is a warning, an exhortation to be careful with what we eat. And it's an interesting thing for us, particularly in the New Testament, what do we do with eating blood? So there are the three things: an overview, then the place of worship, and then what's this eating of blood? So firstly, the importance of blood. Most people here understand the essential function of blood. We all have blood coursing through our veins. I think about 6 litres in an average adult. And we know that blood serves two functions. One is it takes oxygen and nutrients and delivers it to different parts of our body so we function, we work. And then the second part of it is it takes all the waste products, carbon dioxide, all the byproducts of our metabolism, and it takes it out of our body. We know that in extreme circumstances, if a patient loses too much blood, say during an operation, during a car accident, their life is in danger. And the only way to fix that is to give them more blood. In one sense, blood represents the loss of life or the giving of life. We understand that medically and physically. In the Bible, blood is also significant. Can people tell me the first place in the Bible where blood is mentioned? Just think about it. Where is blood mentioned in the Bible first of all? It's in Genesis 4. And it's a negative example. Because in Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. And it says in Genesis 4 that Abel's blood testifies. It shouts out, it accuses Cain of murder. And it's an example where you lose blood, you lose life. It's a negative, dark picture. Where's the second reference of blood in the Bible? It's in Genesis 9. And what's happened in Genesis 8 and 9? Well, there has just been a massive judgment on the world. The great flood has come. But 8 people have survived. Noah and his family. And when they exit the ark, do you know what happens? Noah offers sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. But God gives Noah a new command. In Genesis 9, God grants Noah the right to eat animals. I don't know if you are aware of this, but from Genesis 1 to Genesis 8, the divine menu was vegetarian. It was meant to, you weren't meant to eat animals. But all of a sudden, when Noah exits, he is allowed to eat animals, which means that there must be a shedding of blood. But in Genesis 9, verse 4, it says, "But don't eat the blood." Let's just look at it in Genesis 9, verse 4. In verse 3, he says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Now, he's expanded the vegetarian diet to an omnivorous diet. He can eat whatever he wants. But what's it say in verse 4? "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And then he goes on in verse 5 and onwards, the importance of blood in humanity. To take blood was to be guilty of murder. Blood is precious biblically. It reflects the life that God has given. It reflects God, the life giver. It reflects him. Now, of course, the importance of blood continues throughout Genesis, Exodus. We've seen in Leviticus, when they slaughtered an animal, what did they do? They had to carefully collect the blood. They couldn't just let it spill on the ground. They had to carefully collect it, steward it, sprinkle it on different parts of the tabernacle. It wasn't a casual approach to blood. Blood was seen as very important, very precious. It makes peace and atonement. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, don't we see this ultimately fulfilled in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many warnings in the Bible for us to not take the blood of Christ lightly. Why? Because it is the way of forgiveness. It's the way of new life. It's the way, the only way of atonement. And so just very briefly, we've seen the importance of blood. It's a symbol of life, either the loss of life or the giving of life. So what does this have to do then with Leviticus 17 and how to live a holy life? Well, if we are to rightly worship God, it's not just what we do here on a Sunday morning, but it's what we're to do with all of life. And it's the same with the people of Israel. And the first thing they had to do was recognize that there was a specific place for the people of God to worship God. There was a designated place for worship. If you turn to the start of Leviticus, turn to Leviticus 1, and then just go back a few pages, and you see in Exodus 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40, what do you see there? You see detailed instructions of how to design, construct, and all the materials to be used in the making of the tabernacle. No detail is left to the imaginations of the people there. Every single detail was there, even who was to work on the tabernacle. The last six chapters of Exodus come immediately before Leviticus. And so what that means is everything we've read about in Leviticus presumes that there is a place to worship God, that is, at the tabernacle. And so now, when we read Leviticus 17, let's read the opening verses. The Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, speak to the priests, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord,'" what happens? If you kill an animal beyond the tabernacle for sacrifice and worship, if you do that and don't do it at the tabernacle, what happens? Is it, I don't know, one demerit point, two demerit points? Look at this. It says, "Blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood." And we're talking about the blood of an animal, not a human being. Look at the language. "He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." Any animal sacrifice must be brought to the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord. Why? Because the lifeblood, that animal belonged to the Lord, and you're offering this as worship for the Lord, so bring it to the Lord as his designated place. There was no room for do-it-yourself backyard sacrifice in the Old Testament. They couldn't shed sacrificial blood beyond the tabernacle. What if you transgressed? That language in verse 3 and 4 is one of murder. And again, we're talking about an animal. Blood guilt shall be imputed. They shall be cut off from the people. And that language means one of two things. One is either death penalty or exile, which is effectively spiritual banishment. So you can see here that the language is very strong. Why so severe? Why so harsh? Well, to sacrifice elsewhere was the equivalent of idolatry. Idolatry. It wasn't enough for people to say, "Look, I'm wanting to sacrifice to God. I'm well-intentioned. My motives are pure. My motives are right." God says, if that's true, then worship where I have said to worship. Look at verse 5. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices, that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. It's even emphasized in verse 7 and made more clear. Why are people sacrificing in the open fields? And why has God given this very direct command? Verse 7, "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." God hates idolatry. God wants to be worshipped rightly, and we saw that in Leviticus chapter 10. The Old Testament worship system detailed all the sacrifices, the process, the priest, and the place. God was very specific. And we know this to be true because as you read the rest of the Old Testament, the tabernacle has a central place, doesn't it? When they finally build the temple, what do the people do? They rejoice. It's a glad day. It's a good day. But when they come under judgment and the tabernacle is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, they weep. Because that place is special. It's unique. It is exclusive. And this will continue until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, there is a seismic shift. There's like an earthquake happens and there is a massive change. Now, we've already seen, haven't we, in previous sermons, that Christ offers how many sacrifices? One sacrifice. And that once for all sacrifice ends all other blood sacrifices. How many priests went before Jesus? Hundreds, if not thousands of priests served in the temple. But when Jesus served as priest, and when he offers that once for all sacrifice, what happens to that priesthood? No more. So it's right for us to think that if he's changed the sacrifice and he's changed the priesthood, what's going to happen to the place of sacrifice? Does that continue? Well, turn with me to John 4. John 4, because in John 4, Jesus has an interaction with a Samaritan woman. In John 4, the Samaritan woman and Jesus have a conversation. Do people here know the background of Samaritans? They're kind of Jews, but they're not Jews. They're part of the northern kingdom, but after they fell and the Assyrians mingled them up, let's just say they're not pedigree. They're mongrels. And I say that as the Jews of that day would say. They were not pure. They're half-caste. They have a pedigree of Judaism, but they're mixed in with all these other religions. So when Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, it's a strange thing. It's not what's meant to happen. But in verse 19 to 20, they're talking about many things. This woman says, read verse 19 with me. The woman says to him, that is Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So can you see that? She's saying, this is the place to worship. And the place she is pointing to is Mount Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem. That's where the Samaritans worshipped. That was their tradition. That was their culture. That was what was handed down to them. They say, this is the right place to worship. But your people say it's Jerusalem. So Jesus, tell me, which place is the right place to worship? What's Jesus say in verse 21? Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." What? Not Gerizim? Not Jerusalem? Where are we to worship then? He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus says it's that time is coming and is now. It's not in Jerusalem and it is not in Mount Gerizim. It will be in spirit and in truth. But how can that be? When all of Exodus pointed to the tabernacle as being the place to worship, and Leviticus 17 says we have to worship, we have to sacrifice at the tabernacle. How can this be? We don't have time to look at this, but I'm sure many of you are familiar with Jesus saying, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And when Jesus shed his blood, and when he died on the cross, what did we see last week? What happened to the last barrier in the temple, the curtain veil? It tore in two. When Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross, he effectively destroyed the place of worship, the physical place of worship. He destroyed the earthly tabernacle. And 3 days later, when he was resurrected, he created a new tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, and that is through him. And so Exodus and Leviticus 17 saying there is a place of worship, there is a place of worship, and Jesus is saying in John 4, the place of worship is now through me. The place is now a person. And that is why Jesus says, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. Jesus effectively destroyed the temple at his death. The place of the temple, because the curtain was torn in two. And then the Romans in AD 70 made sure of it by destroying it physically. There's no more particular physical place to worship, to shed sacrificial blood. The new tabernacle, the new temple, is through Jesus. What are some applications of this? The person and work of Jesus enables us to worship our triune God from anywhere. You know, some religions say when they worship, they have to bow down and face a certain direction. There are some religions that say you have to wash in certain rivers. There are some Christians that want to jump on a plane and fly to Jerusalem and say, that's where we have to worship. That's the holy place to worship. But they haven't read John 4, or if they have read John 4, they haven't understood John 4. Because this is a legitimate and right place to worship if we are worshiping through Jesus Christ. That also means that if we were to worship in a park or in a beach, or in a warehouse or in someone's home, if we could all fit there, that would also be fine. Yes, there are aesthetics that we can enjoy, we ought to preserve, we ought to maintain. But we're not like, say, the Roman Catholic Church that says certain parts are holy and you can't go there. There are certain places only the priest can go. The right place of worship is in and through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. How thankful are we for Jesus opening the way? When we come for the prayer meeting and pray together out the back, or when we do prayer and fasting there, it is as effective, perhaps more so. Then I was asked recently, why do people write little scrolls and put them in the Western Wall? Because they believe that by writing their prayers and putting them at the temple, they will be heard. No, if you want your prayers heard, pray in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, we ought to embrace and rejoice that although we are, I don't know how many time zones and 20 hours flight away, we can worship God in spirit and in truth. The right place of worship is through Jesus. That's the first half of Leviticus 17. Let's now look at the second half. And this is the importance of blood means God's people must be careful what we eat. Leviticus 17, as we read earlier, from 10 onwards, forbids the eating of blood. And in verse 10, it makes it very clear that this isn't just for Israel. This isn't just for the people of God, as it were, but it includes strangers who sojourn amongst them. So there's a hint that this is a universal requirement. It's for all peoples. And we ought to know that it's for all peoples, because when was this first command given? Do you remember Genesis 9, which we read, when Noah came out of the ark? It's for all peoples. And the warning here is, if we do eat blood, or if they eat blood, God will set his face against them and they will be cut off. So what's the expectation then? What's the expectation? Everyone here knows that one of my favorite meals is a hunk of meat. Usually rump cap, pekana, that's really nice. And everyone knows I like to slow cook it. And after a long session of cooking, when you cut it, it's still, Julie grimaces because she goes, it's still pink. It's still bloody. It's still red. Does that mean I am sinning and those I serve it to are sinning if I eat that meat? Just a very technical thing here. What you see in undercooked meat is not blood. It's not blood. What you see, that red thing, is a mixture of water and a protein called myoglobin. That is a storage protein for iron, which makes it look like blood. It is not blood, because blood doesn't have myoglobin, it has hemoglobin. And any animal slaughtered properly in any abattoir today is drained of blood. There's lots of reasons for that. So for all those, and I know Pete was particularly worried about this, because he likes to have medium rare steaks with me, we can still enjoy our meals together, my friend. No, when an animal is killed here in Leviticus 17, its blood is to be drained, collected, respected. The blood of animals was to be considered an important thing. And you see this in verse 13. If you go hunting and you kill a beast or a bird that may be eaten, what shall you do to it? You shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. It's a sign of respect. You don't just let it pour down. You're meant to cover the blood. But then verse 15, if you find and eat a dead animal, that is a dead animal that's died of natural causes. Now, I know most of us would go, ooh, yuck, that's a bit yucky anyway. No, I won't go and tell that story. The reason why is because the animal has died and you haven't had the chance to drain it of its blood. That's the reason why you're not meant to eat just things that roadkill. You're meant to drain the animal of its blood and respect it. In verse 15, it says, if you happen to do that, you're considered unclean. You're considered to have sinned, and you're to purify and wash yourself, repent of that sin. Why all of this? Because again, blood is life-giving. There's symbolic significance. Verse 14 makes it very clear. For the life of every creature is its blood, and its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, and in verse 10, it's everyone else as well, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. This is a serious matter. Okay, so that's clearly what's happened in Leviticus 17. What about the New Testament? How does this apply to us? As I said, there's already reasons why you can happily eat medium rare. In the New Testament, in Acts 15, there is a discussion and debate. Church planters have gone out, they've come back to Jerusalem, and they've asked the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, called the Jerusalem Council. And they said, we have a question for you about how we're to do church and how we're to live. And they write a letter and they say, okay, abstain from sexual immorality. All of us would go, tick, yes, that's for all churches. Abstain from idolatry, don't worship other gods. Again, we would all say, yep, tick, we get that. And then there's that interesting passage where it says, abstain from eating blood. That's what this is linked to. Respect the lifeblood. In addition to this, of course, there are many religions, many idol worships where the sacrificing of animals and drinking its blood is some sort of worship. That's certainly not a Christian thing. But in pagan societies, it can happen. And so there is a warning, don't drink blood, don't eat blood. So that Acts 15 passage, there are many interpretations. There's one that says that it's only given so that Jews and Gentiles can eat together. That's certainly plausible. There's another thing that it could still be applicable to us because it's from Genesis 9. But like I say, for all intensive purposes, I don't see people in here going out and eating blood. The more important thing about this is not dietary. It's not getting your protein, your iron levels up. What does this reveal about Jesus? So from the very beginning, from Genesis onwards, the expectation is don't eat blood. Don't eat blood. Don't eat blood. So we should find it quite interesting that the only place in the Bible that says eat or drink blood is from the words of the Lord Jesus himself. In John 6. So you can turn to John 6 with me. Because blood ultimately points to Jesus' blood and the importance of his blood being shed for atonement, for life, provides forgiveness, and not just physical life, but eternal life. You see, in John 6, if you turn with me there, there is a discussion with some Jewish leaders, and it's in the section of He is the Bread of Life, and it's a comparison between the manna in the wilderness, and people ate that manna in the wilderness for 40 years and they were given physical life. And then Jesus says, well, I am the bread of life, that is, eat of me. Now, the Jews were already confused about that. And just to up the ante and to make it a little bit more confusing, look what he says in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can man give us his flesh to eat? Now, Jesus isn't saying we ought to physically eat him physically. It's a spiritual lesson. It's symbolism. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, look at that. What's it say next? And drink his blood, you have no life in you. What a contrast. If you're a Jewish person, you're going, I'm not meant to handle animals poorly. I'm not meant to drink or eat their blood. And now you're saying, drink my blood? What's he saying? Like we said, blood represents life. And some of the pagan practices of drinking blood was if you drank that animal's blood, you would get life, longevity. You know, so many cultures, chop off bits and pieces of animals and they eat that because they think they're going to internalize it and have, you know, superpowers, and if you drink blood, you'll get life. And the Old Testament says that, stay away from it. But if you drink my blood, not physically, but if you partake of my blood, and we celebrate this every month, don't we? We celebrate this every month. We have the Lord's Supper. The bread represents his body, and the cup represents his blood shed for us. So by faith, when we drink that cup, we are honoring John 6. Not his physical blood, but by faith, we're drinking spiritual blood. And when we drink that, we're saying we don't extend our physical life. We have eternal life. So here's a question for us. And I can't presume. Have you drunk of the blood of Christ? Do you feast upon him? And when I say feast, do you enjoy? Do you relish? Are you satisfied when you commune with Christ? When he speaks with you, when you pray to him, is that satisfying? Or is it more satisfying to have a good meal, a good T-bone steak, or whatever meal you enjoy? Is that more satisfying? Christ is saying, come to me and I will satisfy you. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and I will give you life. In the physical realms, we're about to have a big meal down there. We know what it is to be satisfied. And Jesus is saying, come to me for spiritual and lasting satisfaction. Can I say, if you have not come to Christ to commune with him and eat, as it were, of his flesh and drink his blood, whatever you're eating now, it could be 9-plus marbled Wagyu. Yeah, caviar. You can have whatever. It could be high in protein, high in mixed diet. You will eat that food and eventually you will, like I will, like everyone in this room will, die. We will all die eating the food that we eat. The only thing that we can partake of that gives eternal life is Christ. So can I encourage you? If you've never considered Christ, to see the one who says, come to me and eat of me, commune with me. Without Jesus, there is no life. There is simply death. For those who are toying with the idea, I don't know, this seems a bit strange to me. If you had a friend that was in a car accident and was taken to the hospital and they'd lost a litre or two of blood and the doctor said to them, you're dying. This accident is a terrible thing. If you had a friend in that situation and they said, the only way to live is to take this blood transfusion, to take this blood, what would you say to that friend? You'd say, take it. Take it. Take the blood and live. And if you weren't to take that blood, you would be seen as stubborn and foolish, headstrong, whatever principles you have. Because without that blood, you will die. Friends, and I don't know your state before God today, if you refuse the blood of Christ, you are like that patient. You're refusing free-flowing blood for life. May I encourage you, consider Christ and come to him. His blood flows freely to give life to all who would repent and believe in him. In summary, what does Leviticus 17 teach us? Well, it builds on the fact that blood is very important biblically. Old Testament saints couldn't eat it. They had to respect it. They had to take the animal that they would sacrifice and take his blood. They could only do that in one place. But Jesus changes all of that. Jesus fulfills the pictures that this was trying to paint for us. Instead of worshipping at the tabernacle, we worship in and through Jesus. He is the place of right sacrifice. And because the temple is now gone, we worship in spirit and in truth through him. And although the Old Testament emphasized don't eat blood, Jesus says feast on him. Feast on him and be satisfied. May we do that by God's grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we acknowledge that this is a difficult passage, not because you are unclear in what you have said, but because often, Lord, our hearts and our minds are dull, perhaps they're stubborn. Lord, we pray that you would help us to comprehend the great finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we rejoice in the ability to worship you in and through Jesus. We don't have to go to the temple, to the tabernacle. We don't even have to offer sacrifices because all of this is finished. All of this says done, paid in full. And yet, Lord, we also know that Jesus wants to commune with us. And so help us to commune with him. Help us to draw near to him and be satisfied. Help us to enjoy union and communion with our risen Saviour. May we feast on him by faith. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.